We have reached in our study of Hebrews chapter 5, and today's reading will be from verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 12. Hebrews 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12. I want to begin, though, with a question. What is it to rightly receive a rebuke or a warning? Is it possible to welcome it and not be beaten down by it? Is it possible to see in it, even in rebuke, even in warning, a ray of hope instead of a cloud of despair? Sometimes rebukes are received as though they were inherently negative, as though they were attack by nature. And warnings are not always interpreted as though they're being given for the safety, for the happiness of the person being warned. And of course, I think human nature resists correction, don't we? So as I said, warnings are sometimes begrudged. And in fact, I think perhaps Christian faith in general, and maybe Christians in general, have been characterized perhaps as dreary, because there's so much talk of sin and so much talk of punishment and retribution. And of course, warnings or rebukes could be mishandled with wrong motivation. But again, warning itself, even rebuke itself, is not inherently negative. It's not inherently morose. And in fact, its purpose is quite the opposite. Why are rebukes given? Why are warnings given? Particularly in Scripture, when the Lord warns or the Lord rebukes. Surely the purpose of that is life and health and gladness. Why warn someone you don't care about? Surely Scripture's purpose for warning, even for rebuke, is life and health and gladness. I was thinking of a verse where the Lord had spoken to the Israelites through the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 18, verse 30 and 31, it goes like this: O house of Israel, I will judge you, each according to his ways, declares the Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? That's what the Lord said to them. There was one author I read that responded to this suggestion. I don't know if people are saying this. Maybe they do. The suggestion that all this talk in Christian circles about God's judgment just makes Christians miserable people. I don't know if that happens or not, but one author responded to that by saying, a man who has been saved from death will not be made gloomy by realizing how great the danger was. If a man is saved from falling over a cliff, we will not make him cantankerous by informing him that the cliff was 1,000 feet high. His relief and joy and gladness would be all the greater. And so I guess, do you see what I'm saying about the possibility of learning to welcome warning from God? Learning to welcome even rebuke from Him. Especially if we happen to be walking perilously close to any edges. Can we approach even this rebuke? Some of the words in Hebrews 6 are not easy. We're heading into the first portion of Hebrews 6, right up to verse 11 or verse 12 there. They're not easy. Can we receive this with that view toward the joy, the gladness, the relief of being warned of a great danger that we could avoid? And again, what if the warnings are grave? What if they're even unsettling to hear? What if they sting because they convict? We still have to see through to joy, because when this book, this little letter of Hebrews, says to you the promise of entering His rest still stands. And when it says to you things like, let us hold firmly to the faith. And when it says, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, I think we can know that this letter is bent upon our gladness. That's the purpose. It's driving, even with the hardest warnings we hear in here, driving toward your gladness in Christ and your increased faith. Let's set our hearts on it and receive it that way as we hear it. Again, we've reached chapter 5, verse 11. One thing I'm seeing is that a pattern we've noticed previously is repeating itself. The pattern would go something like this, just by way of how it falls out often in this book, that first of all, scriptural reasoning is given, evidence from the Word is given, to make clear and to define certain truths about Jesus Christ, the nature of His person, the nature of His greatness, His faithfulness, His compassion, the nature of what He's done for us when He came to this earth. And so all of those things are laid out, and by way of the pattern, it starts there and then says, do not falter in your confidence in Him. So it goes like this, consider your Savior, do not falter in your confidence in Him. Consider your Savior, and these things about the Savior, do not falter in your confidence in Him. And that pattern repeats itself 8 or 9 times in this book. I think the fact that warning shows up so frequently in Hebrews probably indicates that those who were first receiving it were at some risk. They were faltering, showing some signs of difficulty. And the danger, the ultimate danger for them would be unbelief. They had heard of Jesus, but unbelief is their greatest danger and enemy. And that whole rebellion and demise of the children of Israel back in the wilderness, that was one of the central scriptural features of what's been told in the warnings prior to this. That whole demise in the wilderness arose out of unbelief. The children of Israel in the wilderness concluded in their minds and hearts that God was not going to keep His promises. They'd heard the promises. And that's the issue in Hebrews. You have heard. You've heard of Jesus. Just like they had heard this good news and promises, but they in the wilderness concluded that God was not going to keep them. They gave up. And Hebrews says, do not harden your hearts as they did. One more connection before we read. There's an important connection that we've noticed in Hebrews between disobedience and unbelief. I'll back up to chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, where the author asks, to whom did God swear that they would never enter His rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Disobedience and unbelief connected by verses like that. Unbelief is the cause of all disobedience. And you cannot address the problem of sin in life without addressing the problem of trust in God. So now we listen to this segment, chapter 5, 11 through 6, 12, which is a stern rebuke and a hard warning. But I reiterate, it is given for our safety, given for our happiness, for our joy, for our greater confidence in our faithful Savior. Hebrews 5:11. Oh, I should tell you what he's just been saying before that, or it won't make sense. Our author has been doing this pattern. He was just moments before this telling them Christ's place as their representative with God. We talked about that. Christ represents you with the Father. He is high priest to you. But he interrupts himself at verse 11, rather abruptly, and says, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. Wow. Pretty strong words. He says, we have much to say. He laments, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain because they were slow to learn. That slowness, by the way, slowness to learn, I think is no reflection at all on their intelligence quotient. That's not what he's addressing at all. Slowness to learn in this context has to do with heart attitude. And very specifically, I think, a spiritual numbness to the importance of what had been said. An inattentiveness. A more literal translation of those words, slow to learn, would go like this: dull of hearing, or sluggish of hearing. I picture a college professor passionate about his class and has come to this crucial point of information and is just pouring it out to the class, and he finishes and he looks out and what does he see? And I think that's something like what is being addressed with a phrase that literally means dull of hearing or sluggish about hearing. As a matter of fact, that word dull or slow or all the things that we might use in English, that particular word in the Greek is only used one other place in the entire New Testament, the word translated slow here, and it turns up in this very passage. It's also translated lazy. We do not want you to become lazy, but by faith and patience to follow the example of those who had inherited those things. What are the stakes? How high are the stakes? That's about milk and meat. I don't mean that kind of steak. The stakes, though, how high are they in Hebrews chapter 6 as we get to it? What is the awful consequence of hearing but not taking to heart? I was reading John Piper's work on this particular passage and on this phrase, dullness in hearing and whatever. And he describes that spiritual numbness with these words: the promises came to the ear, but there is no passion for them, no cherishing or treasuring, and so no faith and no patience. And if things don't change, no inheritance of eternal life. I ask what the stakes are. I don't think we can get around it. This passage warns of eternal destruction. It warns of the absolute loss in the most absolute terms. The parallel, by way of illustration, in the passage is that of a land producing only thorns and thistles. Can you picture a stretch of ground? It's probably not too hard around here, with nothing productive growing on it, but a whole lot of thorns and thistles. There may be other places where it's even more clear and evident. But the illustration is set to brush fire to clear it. And that's what we're up against as far as how high are the stakes. And the issue is unbelief. To have heard of Christ, to perhaps even have taken quite an interest in the benefits that seem to be associated with Him, but eventually to give up on Him, that, I think, is the 1,000-foot cliff of which they are being warned here. And some of them, it seems, if I look at the tenor of this book, some of them must have been wandering aimlessly fairly close to that edge somehow. The unbelief. And the writer talks to them. Talks to them about the necessity of going on to maturity. I tried to sort that out. Is he assuming that they've got all the foundational things down pat, but just have this sort of refusal to move on? I think it's deeper than that. I think rather that the elementary principles have not been digested and applied, and that is the cause of their not moving on. Whatever desire they had to live on milk, so to speak, shows a problem with how they were dealing with milk, these foundational things. And of course, if milk in this illustration equals the foundational things, of course our author is not going to be talking those down. That's not the purpose, to say those are the unimportant things, let's move on to these important things. Not at all. It seems rather that he is telling his readers that those very things had not yet been learned as they should have been learned. It's time to build on them. And they were looking like they had to have those explained all over. That foundation laid and started all over again. The way he speaks, the way in which he speaks of it to them is in terms of the possibility that they had not yet become thoroughly or acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. I thought that was an interesting way to put it. So anyone who lives on milk being still an infant is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. And what should have happened with them? And I'm sure he's not ascribing this to every last person who's reading this, but there was a problem, obviously. What should have happened? I think, by the way he characterizes it, it should have been application and the living out by faith of those very foundational principles. Because how does he characterize the mature here? Those who are mature have train themselves by constant use to distinguish good from evil. Constant use of what? Probably the foundational things. They can move on to a deeper knowledge of those foundational things, move on to meat. Why? Because by constant use, they have trained their own selves or consciences to distinguish good from evil. So it seems to be by the practice of those truths, by living what it is to believe in God, living out what it is to believe in eternal judgment, living what it is to believe that death is sin's consequence, and therefore repenting from acts that lead to death, believing that the gospel that baptism signifies has implications for your thinking, your living, your all things, and that the apostle had laid hands on people because there really is a Holy Spirit, and that makes a difference. The constant use, I thought that was an interesting way to put it, who by constant use, that's how he characterizes the mature. So with some, perhaps, there was no practice of these things. They'd heard about them, sounded pretty good. No practice of those things. It was difficult then to explain about deeper things. I wanted to take one moment on meat. I really think what meat is equal to in this passage is further depth on the foundational things, rather than perhaps obscure or peripheral things. Now, old Melchizedek may seem obscure to you and me. And that is where he stopped himself, you know, get to Melchizedek, stop yourself and say it's hard to talk about these things because you're not, you haven't even got the foundational things down. But really, he's not talking about something obscure even when he talks about Melchizedek. What was that whole section about just before this? How Jesus can help us because he is Son of God that took on flesh. Why that makes him the perfect representative and high priest for us. Why we can go to him with confidence because he will be merciful, and why through him we can go to the throne of grace with confidence. And the fact that Jesus' atonement and his sacrifice will be presented to God forever. That's the kind of thing he's been talking about when he stops himself to say, but it's hard to explain these things because you're slow to learn. So I think, you know, milk and meat, what is meat? Don't let anyone tell you that once you're really matured, then you can spend your time on lots of speculations and ivory tower questions. I don't think that's what meat's about. It's rather the depth and the application of those foundational things. Again, I think the fundamental problem with these particular folks to whom he's writing is that they weren't hearing the implication, the importance of what had been already told them about Christ. And then there's this dire situation. What if they had been presented with this great salvation and walk away from it? Had been associated, perhaps for some time, with the people who talk about this great salvation, and they'd heard it in its truth. And still, what if they were to walk away from it then? What if, as the script, as this book talks about, what if the deceitfulness of sin were to so harden them that they do not persevere? They do not hold on to the confidence that they could have had in Christ all the way to the end. What if under some stress they were to say, well, I just don't see God coming through for me on this, and count him unfaithful and drop the whole business? What if that were to happen? I think the author lays before them a gripping and a sobering reality here. That there is such a thing as a point of no return with which God may judge. I'd like not to have to say that. But I think it's here that God will sometimes let a person go on in their unbelief to the point of no repentance. Not, and I'm going to come back to this in just a moment, not that there is any such thing as losing salvation that God has given. I will come back to that. I do not believe that Hebrews chapter 6 teaches the loss of salvation here. But that there is such a thing as coming to know of the gospel without coming to know the gospel. There is such a thing as tasting without digesting. And there is such a thing as experiencing quite a bit of goodness, quite a bit of the power of God without being yourself transformed. And what I'm talking about is the possibility of being around the gospel a lot, taught it in its truth, being witness to the work of God's people, of the work of God in people's lives. Perhaps finding that very appealing for a while. Probably identifying oneself, as the rest of the book I think will hold out, probably identifying oneself with the people of God. And I have no doubt really thinking oneself to be a part of the people of God. Experiencing benefits of all kinds in association with the gospel and the people of God. All without being born again. That, I think, is the scenario that is being put before us in Hebrews 6, that it's possible. The very hardest element of that writer's list, you notice that I was starting to go through a list, the same list that he had, you know, and enlightenment and tasting the heavenly gift, sharing the Holy Spirit. The hardest one in that is that phrase, sharing in the Holy Spirit, isn't it? How could that be? In what way could someone have any share with the Holy Spirit and not be a born-again person? And frankly, if this was the only passage I had to look at, I'd wonder. But there's so much else in the Scripture that gives an overwhelming testimony that when God gives His Holy Spirit unto salvation, when He gives the gift of eternal life, He has the power to bring it to be. And salvation belongs to Him alone. He's the only one, in fact, powerful enough to do that. I've got so much testimony in the Scripture to that effect that I must return to this and say there must be some way to taste or to share without being born again. I love the historic statement that's found in the Canons of Dort. I think I gave it to you on paper once during this this series, but I want to return to it. Speaking of the perseverance of the saints, in other words, when someone believes and persists and continues to believe all their life, it addresses what happens. The folks that wrote those historic statements were fully aware that Christians sin and continue to sin, fully aware that there may be some serious sin, but it addresses the why behind the never falling away when someone doesn't fall away. Here's what they say. It's not the consequence of their own merits or strength, but of God's free mercy that they neither totally fall from faith or grace, nor continue and perish finally in their backslidings, which, with respect to themselves, is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen. That's the part I wanted to focus in on. As far as the idea of falling away, if it were up to us in our strength, it would undoubtedly happen. So when a believer does not fall away, when they persevere in faith with patience to the end, that is the mercy and grace of God. I do want to get to Scripture's direct teaching on the matter of God not losing those whom He saves. Because of the seriousness of these issues, I want to demonstrate from Scripture that that never happens. Those whom He saves, He is able to keep. The first thing I would say about that is that the gift of salvation is eternal by definition. That's number one, if you're keeping track. The gift is eternal by definition. Jesus spoke of it quite exactly that way when He said in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Secondly, listen to how the work of the Holy Spirit is described. And I mean that work which is the work of salvation. The Holy Spirit does a variety of things. But when it is that giving of new birth unto eternal life, the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. When we're talking about that, this is how it's described in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Now, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And what kind of language is that? About the Holy Spirit's work, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm. He anointed us with His Holy Spirit. Thirdly, God is able. I'd said that, but listen to the burst of praise that comes from the New Testament author Jude. To Him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you before His glorious presence without fault, and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Fourthly, when Scripture speaks of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, it does not refer to it as being an attempt to save. It's not a bid toward the possibility of salvation. Rather, the Apostle John says of Jesus in Revelation 5:9, or the collected praise of heaven says of Jesus, You were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. Then finally, on this demonstration, there is contrast even in this very passage. One would wonder, have at times wondered, is he speaking of salvation there and the loss of salvation? But the very contrast in the passage will show you that's not what he's talking about in the first few verses of chapter 6. He talks about, all that benefit that they've received, falling away and not coming back to repentance. The contrast shows up in verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. You see how those are set against one another? I talk about this in the warning, but we're confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. So he's not talking about salvation had and then lost. What he's describing here is not someone already saved. It's someone who has been very close, someone who has heard, someone who has benefited over and over again, perhaps, but then eventually turns away from it. Again, I could go on and on. All these things, let me simply describe it once more like this. There is a certain kind of enlightenment, a certain kind of tasting, a certain kind of experience, even some experience with the work and power of the Holy Spirit, a certain kind of sampling of the flavor of goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. Certainly an observation of God's good work. Even, I think, perhaps a temporary turning away from certain behaviors. All of that might be experienced short of regeneration, short of the Spirit having given birth to Spirit and birth to new life. The kind of new creation in Christ where it says the old has gone, the new has come. There can be much experience without conversion. And that, I think, is the situation of this warning. Among those to whom he was writing, there might have been such who as were not born again and were at risk of going on in their unbelief. To them, he says, to this effect, do you realize that giving up on Christ at this point, walking away and counting him unfaithful after so thorough an acquaintance is a very great offense. And God has turned, well, he hasn't said this yet, but he will say it later in the book of Hebrews. God has turned over some people to their own unbelief, just like he did with Esau. Esau happens to be the one that was mentioned later in the book. That's a heavy warning. I don't think this warning is given so that anyone in a fellowship of Christians would take it and say, oh, I know so-and-so, he's already there. You know, that's not what this is for. It's not for anyone to take and say, I have rendered the verdict now on so-and-so. And let me say this, and listen at this point, I want you to listen carefully at this point. I don't think it's even given that you would render that verdict upon yourself, that I am beyond repentance. I have committed this sin. I'm gone. I don't think it's given for that. This, on the other hand, is given to restore people. It's given in the context that we've had all through the book today, if you hear his voice. It's given in the context of the promise of entering his rest still stands. It doesn't mean it's not a very serious warning. But it is given for the rescue. And so I know that with this passage, many, I don't know if you ever, with many have come close to despair on this passage. It's not what it's for. It's a stern warning for the sake of being jolted out of complacency and realizing that you must be born again. I want us to remember the wealth of teaching we've had so far about Christ, his greatness, his capacity for saving us, his perfect suitability for saving us, and his compassion for us. Therefore, you can enter the throne room with confidence and go and find mercy and grace in your time of need. So does that make sense? Not meant for despair. Not even for an individual to take despair upon themselves. But a very, very serious warning nonetheless. So I'm hoping to deliver it just as it is. Let's pray.